It's been an interesting week to be an Australian Christian, I think, with the business. Can I use that term? That's a neutral enough term. The business going on with the AFL and the Essendon Bombers appointing someone to be their... Was he going to be their CEO? He was their CEO for one day. I don't know if that is long enough to go on his CV. What jobs have you taken up? This man was employed to be the CEO of Essendon Football Club, and he was dumped within 24 hours because, not of anything he'd said, but because of a church he is part of, the church he is part of, and what they said in a sermon once 9 years ago. Now, that's been very interesting to watch, and I've not only been watching Australia and the comments around about us, but it's interesting to consider what Christians are saying, what my church, my Christian friends and churches around about the country are saying as well. Because I think there are lots of possible responses from Christians or from churches in the follow-up to these events. And not all those responses are going to be helpful or good, are they? Or wise, even. So what do we say after this? What do we do? Now, it's a handy question to raise for us as well, as even those of us who aren't really interested in Essendon at all. It's a general question we can ask. How do we address the world if we're a church, as we are? If we're Christian people, how do we address the world in approach and in actual words when we get the chance? If we're Christian people, what do we do when we live in the world? How is it we're going to do that? Now, it wasn't planned this way, but today's Bible passage, Acts chapter 17, is a fantastic place actually to get help on this particular matter. I didn't plan it. When I say it's not planned, I didn't plan it, but God knew what was going to happen this week. And I think Acts chapter 17 is a really helpful way for us to think into our approach to the world, our face to the world, and our message to the world. Because in Acts chapter 17, we haven't read all of it, but we read a fair bit. In this, the Apostle Paul, oh, remember, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one God sent to go to the world. So if there's anyone who's a model of approaching the world, then it would be the apostle to the world, do you think? The apostle to the Gentiles gives us some good ideas about how to face the world, the same world that God made, the same world that God is sending his message to. Here in this chapter, Acts 17, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the world, speaks to the Areopagus at Athens. Areopagus, also known as, or sometimes translated as, the Hill of Mars, and it was the noted centre for discussion and thought. It was the place where people would have philosophical to and fro and think through their ideas and talk about what was new and what was old and whether they understood or misunderstood. And here was Paul, given time, invited to speak to the thought leaders, to speak to those who are confident in their mind and in their thinking. So, for example, 21... Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They loved to chat. Obviously, they didn't have coffee shops, but they still had lots to talk about. And that was what you'd know was going to go on in Athens. And here's Paul invited into the conversation in verse 19. You see, in 21, you see in verse 19 as well. And they took him, that's Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus. So they've taken him to the good place for this chat, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? He was invited to speak up in the place of learning, in the place of philosophy, in the place of discussion. Please discuss with us. So Paul's a good place, a good person to go to think about how do we face the world. And we can learn as well from this. And if you're anything like me, you probably think, I do need to learn. I need to learn a lot better how to understand how to think. So how about I lead in prayer now as we kick on with the rest of this talk today. Dear God, thank you that Paul was invited to the Areopagus to speak about your message, to speak about Jesus, to speak about the teaching. And we ask that we can learn from this today, particularly in a way that will honour Jesus in our lives and help us as a church and as individuals to not only know Jesus better, but to speak more clearly of him and in a way that pleases you, our Father. We pray that you'll help us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in order to address the world, I think one thing we can see pretty clearly in Acts chapter 17 is that Paul had worked in order to know the world. Paul was a messenger of Jesus, but he did obviously take pains to understand the world in which he stood and the world which he addressed. He used his eyes, for example. So what do we got? Verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you." He's mentioning that his perception, his observations. He'd been in town and he looked and he thought and he'd read the inscriptions. He's one of those guys who go up to what's on the building wall and read them. He was seeing what the people were like, what the town was like. He was getting an impression and analysing it as he went along. He made true observations. He said, "I remember this altar." And perhaps someone in the Areopagus said, "Oh yeah, I live near there. Yeah. And when he talked about their objects of devotion, their places of worship, they would have recognised what he was talking about. Paul wasn't misrepresenting what was going on in Athens. He didn't storm in and say, "Oh, you guys." No, he'd actually looked around. In fact, Acts 17 has already told us of Paul's use of his eyes. We didn't read verse 16, but it says here, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens," waiting for Timothy and others, "Paul's spirit was provoked within in him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Paul was a watcher, a looker. He paid attention to what was going on around about him. It wasn't a surprise after being there for a while. He said, "Hey, there's this and there's that, and it's in this street and it's in that part of the town as well." He was a watcher. He looked. And he's thinking, "What's going on here?" Paul the speaker, okay, we remember him as a speaker and as a preacher, but Paul the speaker was firstly an observer and a thinker. You could say Paul was an analyst. I expect that the listeners in the Areopagus could tell that Paul knew something about them. Yes, we do have many altars here. Yes, there are many places of worship and sacrifice here. And as I said, perhaps someone said, "Yeah, I live near that place where the unknown God is, you know, to Agnosto Theo." Yeah, I've seen that. I don't know what they're talking about. And for example, a further example of Paul's observation, thinking, analysis, Paul later on in the speech, part that we did read, he cites some of their own poetry, some Greek poetry. So Paul has taken time to learn Greek poetry, even though he was brought up as a Pharisee, he knew Hebrew, he was a Bible man from beginning to end, he followed Jesus, and yet he's able to cite to them some of their own poetry. Like if someone comes from overseas and quotes to us Clancy of the Overflow, just to show their, you know, their understanding of Australian culture. You think, yeah. The people in the Areopagus would have seen that Paul had worked to think about things their way, to see who they are and what they are like. But I think what Paul talks about is not just everything, of course, but he's particularly concentrating on the big picture matters for Athens, the big picture thinking of the Athenian people and the Athenian town. What he comments upon from his observations are the fundamental things that undergird all their thinking and all their approach to life. So he's looked at their altars and he's looked at their gods and he's looked at their sacrifices. He mentions what is known and unknown, the places where they even admit their ignorance, you know, to an unknown God. If you inscribe an altar to an unknown God, you're saying publicly, "We don't know this one. Here's an area where we would love to know more." And the poets are talking about human purpose. So he's commenting to the people in Athens about his understanding of them and his understanding of their big picture answers to life. Paul isn't going around saying, "Oh, I really love that footy game down the street." You know, he's not talking about the things that are here today and then gone tomorrow, but he's talking about the many of life. Paul doesn't get up in the Areopagus and talk about the best takeaway food he's found in Athens, but he's talking about their ever-present religious devotion, their answers to the big questions of life. Their philosophy, what verse was it? Verse 18 talks about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were there in the Areopagus, and Paul probably knew something about them. Paul is talking with them, his understanding of their understanding of the big questions in life. And so when Paul spoke, he reflected these things that he understood. He reflected them back to his audience. He says, audience, this is what I can perceive about you. Your answers to the gods question. Your answers to the philosophy question. Your answers to the questions of knowledge and meaning. Your answers to the question of human purpose and our closeness or distance from the divine. He's reflecting back to them their own understanding. And that's a pretty good way to communicate, isn't it? If you're talking to someone, understand what they think and use your own words, rephrase it, but show that you understand. Yeah, I'm with you. I think you think this way. Is this right? Have I understood? Have I grasped it correctly that you think the answer to the meaning of life is this? You think that forgiveness is that? You think that truth is whatever it happens to be? Paul reflected the Athenian understanding back to the audience of Athens. Now, there's much more we could say about the content of what Paul said. There's an immense amount of wonderful, interesting things we could think about. But we do need to move on a bit more through the passage. So, in passing, I just want to make a few more quick observations about the method that Paul has used in understanding and analysing the world. Perhaps some comments on method that might help us may apply to our own particular situation. It's important to say, and I think I've sort of implied this at least already, that Paul was sent to the world to talk about God's stuff. He was sent to the world to talk about God's stuff, and so he made a real effort to grasp the Athenian understanding of the God stuff. You know, you may notice in the Bible translation there that when he talks about their gods, it's lower G gods. He's not thinking that the God of the universe, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the capital G God, is the same as the Greek gods. But he still made a devoted effort to understand their thinking about altars and sacrifice and worship and prayer and praise and whatever it is. He thought his way into what Athenian philosophy was about. He thought really clearly about what the Athenians thought. So it's appropriate for us, I reckon, also. We can read and we can think and we can ask, what do my neighbours understand about faith and religion? What do Australians generally think is the source of truth or the possibility of forgiveness or the meaning of life? It's appropriate that we can ask those questions, not to necessarily understand everybody's point of view, but in general, what are Australians like on these matters? Do we have an answer? And if we have an answer, do we have reason for that answer? We want to be fair to our neighbours, even if we disagree with them at times. Paul was, I think, trying to be fair to the Athenians while being faithful and true to Jesus. We can do the same thing for our neighbours as well, can't we? That's one thing about method. We can read and think and ask, how do my neighbours, how does this culture that I'm trying to reach out to, how does it understand faith and religion and truth? Second thing, when Paul looked around at Athens, famous town, big name, well known, impressive, when Paul looked around, he wasn't taken in. He wasn't deceived by their religions and their teachings and their so-called truth. Athens was impressive, but it didn't trick Paul. So in verse 16, what do we see there? Again, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Perhaps many tourists came to Athens, foreigners came in and said, wow, perhaps these guys have got it figured out after all. No, Paul wasn't taken in. Paul wasn't taken in by their stance because an idol made with skill and with great wit, Paul knew was still an idol, was still a dead god, still a false god. So he looked at the religion around him in Athens and he sought to understand it sympathetically, but he wasn't tricked by it. One of the saddest things I've seen in reading theology and Bible stuff is the people who start off in the Christian path, become really clever and really well educated, and fall prey to the lies of the world and become no different from the world and basically give up their Christianity. Paul didn't go anywhere like that, did he? He understood, he could explain it, but he was still faithful to the Lord Jesus. So he wasn't deceived. That's a second thing. Third thing, even though Paul wasn't deceived, it's important, I reckon, and worthwhile noting that Paul's speech comes with a particular tone that's helpful and impressive. Paul, when he got up to the Areopagus, wasn't defensive in his tone of address, was he? He wasn't mocking the people in front of him either. He wasn't angry and frothing at the mouth when he spoke. He wasn't cynical either. Not that anyone in Australia has ever been tempted to be cynical, but just I make that observation. He wasn't any of those things. Paul was confident to identify the Athenian ignorance, verse 23, that which you do not know, I'm going to talk to you about. Okay, he could say that they had areas of ignorance, but he was actually picking up their own testimony to an unknown God, to the God we are ignorant of. So he did that, but he didn't do it with any mockery or cynicism or superiority. He didn't have smugness in his speech, did he? His speech didn't begin, "You morons, listen to me," you know. That wasn't what he started with. And I reckon it'd be a good bit of advice if I didn't start speeches or talks like that, eh? Even in attitude, if not in word. He wasn't smug. He didn't call them off. With the show with the AFL this week, and with many similar events in Christian life and Christian churches, it's possible that Christians can be lured into some sort of strident anger with whatever's happened with Essendon and the effects of this Christian guy who's going to be CEO. It's possible that we could be tempted into mockery and cynicism to be the people who froth at the mouth and go off in that particular way. That's a pretty Aussie response to things. Oh, they're all idiots, you know. Typical. Typical. That's one of the words I think I've probably seen on social media a bit. It's so typical because blah, 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 blah. And I'm so tempted to do that exact same thing, but I don't think that's what Paul did. And perhaps I need to pause in my Australianness and not be so full of mockery, not be easily turning to disparagement of people around about me. A final thing, an observation on method. Paul expressed his knowledge of the world and he focused in more and more on people as he went. He started with altars and sacrifices and to an unknown God. But it's interesting, he narrows it in finally onto people before God. Not an altar before God or even a city before God, but people before God. We are all people who stand before God. And you're talking about verse 26 here. And he, that's God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's not actually very far from each one of us. With Paul's understanding, with Paul's address to the Athenians, he actually brings his hearers with him to think, actually, you and I, every person in every place, we stand before the God who made us. God's given us a purpose to reach out and hopefully find him. He could have talked about the architecture. He did talk about a particular altar. He could have mentioned the philosophers. Perhaps they did talk about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers with him. But in the end, he says, it comes down to this. We're people. You're a person standing before God. That's our fundamental understanding. That's what we need to talk about. That's where he ended up. And this is where the heart of Paul's speech, the content that Paul wanted to share, comes out. Because more than anything, once Paul had expressed his knowledge of Athens and their philosophies, their theology, their religion, once Paul had expressed those, more than anything, the thing he knew was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not an extended account of everything that Paul said. This is probably a truncated account of his speech. And we know Paul has written so much in the New Testament. He had heaps and heaps and heaps and heaps of fantastic things to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is obvious that even in this abbreviated account of his speech, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of his knowledge, the center of his message, and where he always was going to go. Even his hearers, back before they invited him, he's speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. It's Jesus, this figure that he's talking about. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that humans need and that humans need to strive for. And it's knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that humans are striving for, even when that's a secret striving. You know, people are always after something or other. And even if we don't know where we are striving towards, what we are striving for, even if our neighbours are busy living as though there's a purpose in life and they don't know what that purpose we know, Paul knew anyway, that purpose is the Lord Jesus Christ. That purpose is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was on about the Lord Jesus before this invitation to the Areopagus. As I've said, verse 18, he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And Jesus Christ is the peak of his talk. Let me read from verse 29. Reread those verses 29 to 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He comes right down to the person of Jesus Christ. The God we reach towards is in fact reaching towards us and drawing us forward in time. Drawing us to what particular time? To the time of judgment. To the day when we stand before the judge. God is drawing every human being towards the final judgment. All will be judged finally, completely, perfectly, justly, and all will be judged by one person. Now, as a Bible person, Paul knew there's an equation. He probably had this sort of equation in mind. The time of the resurrection equals the time of judgment. That's really the way the Old Testament argues towards and the New Testament as well picks up on that. The time of the resurrection equals the time of judgment. Time is coming where God will call people out of their graves. Why will that be? That's so they can give an account before him. Jesus talked about that time coming. And Paul here, the time of the resurrection is the time of judgment. He knew that. And so when the Lord God raises Jesus, that's a very significant moment. Significant, it signifies much. So the Lord God is going to raise every human being from the grave that they lie in. And every human being will stand before the judging court. That's the general resurrection. The general resurrection is for all to stand in the court before God. But with Jesus at that very first Easter, when he rose from the dead, that's not the general resurrection, that's a very particular resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive from the grave, we should be thinking resurrection and judgment goes together. Jesus being alive from the grave is a particular pointer to show that Jesus is the particular judge of all. The first to rise from the dead is the judge of all who rise from the dead. The first to rise from the dead is the judge of all people. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. Resurrection and judgment. That's the general truth, and it's specifically true in Jesus' case. Resurrection of the judge. And that's what Paul brings to the people of Athens, to the Areopagus. Let me just reinforce the earlier point. I said that Paul wasn't mocking, he wasn't cynical or anything like that. You might bring up the emotion that Paul felt in verse 16 there. Paul's emotion in verse 16 isn't anti-Athens, but it's again a focus on the person of Jesus. All these idols, not one of them will be judge of heaven and hell, of men and women. All these idols are mute and dumb and pointless. They might be beautiful, they might be rough, but they're all wasted because there's only one true God, one true judge, and that's the one that's been appointed. And his appointment was made clear by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul speaking to the world, understanding the world, but knowing Jesus as the judge of the world all that while. He knew the world, he knew the Lord Jesus. And there's one last aspect of Paul's address to the world. He knew that his address would bring a response. The word of God always brings a response, does what God wants it to do. There's all sorts of different responses, aren't there? There could be jeering, there could be interest and intrigue and taking the next step along the path to finding out, and there can be trust. And all those things happened in this case in Athens. So from verse 32 to 34, we read these things. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Three sorts of response there. Some mocked. Some said, "I want to hear more about this." Some believed. Anti-faith, perhaps on the journey towards faith, who knows, and some definite faith. These are the expected responses, the usual responses. These are perfectly normal and human. As we speak to the world, you'll get mockery? Probably. As you speak to the world, some people may say, "Well, I've never thought of that before. I'd like to know more." Yeah, that would be normal. As we speak to the world, some will say, "That Jesus is true. I should trust him. I should turn to him. Can I come to church with you? Can I read the Bible with you? Can we pray together?" All those things are important and true. All those things are important and true. We can be ready, can't we? If those are the sorts of responses to come, it's possible for us to be a little bit prepared ahead of time. If someone's interested, for example, you can be ready, I can be ready, and think about, "Oh, well, this is what we should do next. I can give you a Bible. Can I bring a Bible to your place and we'll read Mark's Gospel together," or something like that. "I've got a book that really explains Christianity clearly. Can I bring it to work tomorrow and give it to you? I'm glad you're interested. I don't want to push this down your throat, but if you're interested, this is something I found really helpful. I've got a resource." If people are mocking, we can be ready for that. There's been mockery of Christians in the last week. Okay. For me now, I just shrug and get on with it. I think, "Oh, now I know where you stand. That's very interesting." I'm not particularly worried by it anymore because I happen to remember that Jesus is alive, and if he can defeat death, then an Australian in a newspaper making fun of me, you know, big deal. Mockery isn't that big an issue anymore, is it? Someone can make fun of me. Look at me. I'm used to people making fun of me. Look at my face. What's mockery? Who cares? And what if people believe? Well, if people... there are out there who believe, we can be ready to help people on that journey, on that part of their life as well. Not be surprised, not be thinking, "Oh, you actually believe?" Sometimes I've seen Christians who are sort of surprised when someone gets converted. "Oh, it really happens, does it? What do I do now? Oh no, what do I do?" Well, sit down with them, pray with them, make sure they're having fellowship with Christian people, guide them along the way, be on the path with them. We can be ready for those who mock, those who are interested, and those who trust. And I think Acts 17 helps us to think, "Oh yeah, these are the likely outcomes. These are the outcomes." We know the response, so we can know a little bit better what to do in response and to help the next steps. Now here we are, as Michael said earlier, in our new sort of four-week series in October. It's all about clarity, so let's be clear about how we address the world. But the purpose of this clarity series is to help orient ourselves to our ministry as a church. And part of our ministry as a church includes, it's not the full by any means, but it includes how we provide for one another, how we make sure the ministry can continue. That's why we've got training this afternoon. And it's also why we're doing the pledge system. We're building up towards our budget for 2023, the draft budget and how to adopt that, our normal process. There'll be more on the process of the budget next week. But each week as we go along this series on clarity, we're going to be talking about matters that are good to have clear in our minds, clear in our church thinking, clear in our church structures, clear in our actions together as individuals or as a collective unit. Today, we're reminded, I think, that Albury Bible Church, to be a healthy church, to be healthy in any particular form, we've got to be crystal clear on this, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that all humanity will stand before him one day as their judge. There is one Lord Jesus, one judge of all people, of the past, of the future, of the presently living, of the dead. There is one Lord, and any and every church of any health at all will trust that Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me that we do remember this truth as we address the world around about us? Dear Father, we thank you that the Apostle Paul clearly spoke and spoke clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And we do look forward to that day when Jesus does bring justice. We ask, Father, that you'll help us in the interim until that day to speak clearly to the world, to address the world in a way that's knowledgeable, that's well-informed, that's respectful, and that always holds on to the truth about Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we will guide people who respond to Jesus in the right way. Those who are interested, we can help. Those who trust, we can support. And even those who are mocking us, that we can show what it is to be a Christian and to be people of love rather than people of hatred. We ask, Lord, though, that you will impress on us again and again the fact that there is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah, it's pretty even-handed response, wasn't it? And just clear, and he didn't lash out at anybody. Yeah, I'm sure there'd be difficulties for him, but he hasn't blamed that on anyone. Your family go to City on Hill Church, don't they?
Pam
and Mel. Yeah, and Esther and Catherine went to City on Hill one Sunday when you were down there for a singing conference. So the people at this church go to City on a Hill. There you go. It's interesting to think, if our world is going to be mockery, is if you apply for a job, is it going to be a problem that you're at a church with someone like me preaching? And people say, oh, that Chris Little guy, I remember he said once that Jesus is the only way to God. I don't know. I don't know if we want your type here. That's maybe a question Christians will be asked in the future. Maybe you'll be asked. To go back in time, we got kicked out of a church school because they didn't like what we taught. I got summoned to the headmaster's office. Not told why. It was a bit of an ambush, but you know. Yes, Danny, sorry, you've got something to share. Yeah, okay. So if I got it right saying if people mock or disparage us, then it shouldn't worry us, is it? When you say it, as you put it, I don't care. You know, you haven't convinced me. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Sometimes I think, well, that wasn't very convincing. You know, I can call myself an idiot. I don't need you to do that. It doesn't convince me I'm wrong. Even though it is probably worth saying once in a while too, there may be some circumstances where a Christian gets mockery that might be particularly painful. Just say someone becomes a Christian and their mother or father starts a personal attack. It hasn't changed their opinion about Christ, the Christian's opinion about Christ, but we can sympathise with the suffering that they may be going under as well. We don't say, oh, look, doesn't matter, you'll get over it. You might say, doesn't change Jesus, he's still alive, but it can hurt you. So there are times to care, actually. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So we don't care, but we care, you know. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, thanks, Danny. That's good. That's a good point. Joy. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, avoiding ignorance. I'm just saying it to get it recorded. Avoiding the word ignorance is because it sounds like an accusation. And I think in the context of Acts 17, in the setting of Acts 17, Paul's picking up what was written on the altar. The word is agnosto, agnostic. The word I don't know about, the God I don't know about. So Paul in his speech is using the language that they've provided rather than saying you're an ignorant bunch of so-and-sos. Yeah, so it's good. Yeah, pick the right language. We could sometimes err into language that is too unhelpfully provocative. Yeah, and I've done that myself. I know I've done that. Yeah. Okay, now. I think we're going to move into our time of the Lord's Supper today.